Many people come to a service like this oftentimes that there's all kind of ploys that the devil uses to keep them out of the kingdom of God. And one of the great ploys is they feel like, if I really come to Christ, if I really close with the Savior for salvation, I'm afraid I won't measure up. I mean, my parents or my spouse or the preachers at the church, they won't feel like that I really got saved because I don't measure up to their expectations. I want to encourage you, don't let the devil use that ploy to discourage you from pressing into the kingdom of God. Because I tell you, when I came to Christ, I knew nothing of the Bible. I didn't know the terminology. I listened to people pray. I listened to people talk. And all of a sudden, you know, you start acclimating to the words they use and using them yourself. And you know the catchphrases to use so you can connect with people. But we're all at different levels. And we all have different constitutions and personalities. So don't think, well, if I really come to the Savior, then they're going to expect me to be immediately mature. We're not going to expect that. God does not expect that. What God looks upon is the sincerity of your heart. And all you want to do is just please God. And you say, I don't know how to please Him. And if I do try to please Him, I'm going to look like I'm a dwarf or I'm awkward or something. That's okay. That's okay. All right? That's okay. So understand that I'm speaking on the behalf of my fellow elder and myself when I say we will not expect more of you than what Christ produces in you in His timing. Okay? Now, we want to talk this morning about the resurrection. You've got to believe me when I say this. Andy alluded to it in Sunday school, and I agree. I'm tracking with him because the resurrection needs more than equal time. There's so much preached today on substitutionary atonement and propitiation, expiation, and imputed righteousness and justification by faith, and all these things need to be preached. But it's interesting, you hear so very little about the very cornerstone of the gospel, and that is the resurrection. For example, for believers, you know, we talk about being gospel-driven. Well, I hear expositions on how propitiation needs to, which means that Christ fully satisfied the wrath of God, how that should drive us in our sanctification. And I hear people talk about the love of Christ, you know, manifest in the cross and how that should constrain us in our mission. But I tell you, it's amazing when you just study the Apostle Paul alone, how many things he says about the resurrection driving his spiritual life. And so we need to give equal time, at least, if not more time, to the resurrection as a part of the gospel to become more of a gospel-motivated people. Okay? So I hope you'll find this message to be greatly encouraging today. And if somehow, some way, if you're outside of Christ, if I could just come and give you a loving nudge today through my preaching to come into the kingdom, it will be well worth my message. So let's pray together. Father, thank You for these people. Thank You for what You're doing in all of our lives. We marvel at the wonders of providence. Lord, some people here today are suffering physically. We don't want them to suffer. We don't want them to hurt. But they are reeling from suffering. Some are suffering, Lord, not just from the physical, but perhaps something within the domestic realm, their marriage, or perhaps their children, Lord, is a heavy weight on their heart. May they find solace in the gospel. May they be encouraged by the resurrection. Lord, we thank you that we don't live our lives as those who have no hope. We thank you today that because of the resurrection, that every promise of God is yes and amen in Christ Jesus. I mean, we can trust it, and it's for us. And so I would ask today that you would give her a clear understanding, but not just an understanding, Lord, that appeals to our mind, but something, Lord, that we can experience, something that's felt in our lives, that because we are enjoying the blessing of such risenness in the Savior and what He has done, and understanding that the resurrection is not simply an event, it's a person. May we find our great comfort and the drive of our life in that blessed work and person. Thank you for those who are here today. Thank you for those that are present who are not in Christ. Thank you for those who are in Christ. Minister, Father, to each heart accordingly. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning, if you would, go back to the text that I asked Andy to read. Normally we read a complimentary text regarding the message or the theme that is addressed. This morning what we'll do is go to the text itself. And let me just highlight a few things for you. First of all, if you would, Acts 17 and verse 2. Now you'll note, it says, then Paul, as his custom was, this was a consistent practice, he was intentional in doing this, went into them for three Sabbaths and reasoned. And the word reason there, please take note of, because we'll come back to shortly in regard to something that will benefit us, is it says that he reasoned. And it means to say thoroughly something, presenting convincing arguments. I got to tell you, when it comes to reaching people for Christ, we're too easily satisfied. We think just giving them a tract or sharing a passing comment or exhorting them with some promise is sufficient. Especially in this day and age. And listen, brothers and sisters, this is something that we need a wake-up call concerning, and that is presuppositional apologetics. Now, you say that's a big term, and I'm really trying to be cautious not to use big terms, complex terms that will divert your attention and then all of a sudden drag your attention down where you can't focus anymore. But when I talk about presuppositional apologetics, I'm talking about you can't take anything for granted because, listen, no exaggeration, we live in a pagan culture. People don't understand the love of God. They don't understand the wickedness of the human heart. So we throw terms out, whether we're open-air preaching or whether we're preaching behind a pulpit in a church, oftentimes, and we assume the public knows what we're talking about, and they don't have the foggiest. So here is Paul among the most religious people of his day, in the synagogue, and he's reasoning with them. He's disputing with them. He's arguing the faith. But you find that even outside, among the people of Athens, especially this presuppositional apologetics, are they most relevant because these people don't have the foggiest because they're a culture steeped in idolatry. They don't know the law. They don't know how the law is meted out to become the schoolmaster to show men their sinfulness. They don't understand this risen Savior whatsoever and what He came to do. So we say, Christ died for your sin. Or we might say, listen, flee from the wrath of God. Do you know that's a term, wrath, that people don't use in our culture? They don't have the foggiest what we're talking about. But if you tell them God's mad at you, then they understand. And then you tell them why God is mad at them. So here's Paul reasoning in the synagogue, and we'll look back at this in a moment. And then it says he was demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and notice the resurrection and rise again from the dead. This was a very vital part of his preaching of the gospel, was the resurrection. But the word demonstrating here means proving. And the word explaining before that means asserting. So here's Paul. He's pressing them. He's giving them logical arguments to understand that this Christ has arisen from the dead. But guess what? The reason he was so convincing is God had done something in Paul. And it's impossible. You don't even feel like sharing Christ with people unless God's done something for you. So has God done a work in your own heart? And God had encountered Paul through the living, resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. And here he is preaching Christ to them in the synagogue. Now, you'll notice when he leaves Thessalonica and he goes to Berea, just let me highlight this as well. Look down in verse number 11. He goes once again into the synagogue of the Jews. But it says that these particular people in verse 11 were more fair-minded. The word means noble than those in Thessalonica. In that they received the word with all readiness, eagerness is the idea there. And search the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. Many of them believed. So here he is once again. The same message is true. He's preaching the gospel and particularly the resurrection. But that these people, and Brian and I, you and I talked about this after Sunday school this morning. I mean, these people are inclined to be good ground hearers because many of them believed. They listened with a rapt eagerness. And it makes all the difference in the world. And once again, we'll come back to that as well this morning. But if you would, let me just share with you some thoughts concerning the resurrection. And I will not keep you long in regard to this message this morning. I trust it will be impactful at a glance. When these verses, I want to underscore, when we share these things, there are a few things in light of the resurrection of Jesus Christ that I hope will be a great encouragement to everyone's heart. Listen carefully for a moment. Without question, I could have chosen a more fitting text for such an important subject. But this is a passage that I have been led to preach on this morning out of the good hand of providence as God has directed me, because I know you people, I know myself, and I sense most importantly that this is what God has affirmed to me to share with His people presently. Listen, the first thing I want to begin with this morning is what motivated these men to remain so steadfast in their gospel mission. Whether it was the Apostle Paul or the disciples, or any other emissary of the church of Jesus Christ in church history, the thing that caused them to stand out above everybody else was something extremely important. You see, when Paul states in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, that a wide open door for an effectual ministry is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries, this could have been his life's verse. This was his testimony. He knew that every effectual door that God opened, the way he knew this was the path of God's will, was suffering accompanied it. He would go on to say in Acts 14 that he and his followers must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now this is surely the experience en route to Thessalonica and while he was there. And then to Berea and on to Athens. You find everywhere he goes, it seems like there's some surface of oppression or aggression toward him and the gospel that he preaches. But now watch this. The question that arises out of the chapter is, or out of this particular message, is what motivated Paul's perseverance? Now, are you with me? Listen carefully. What was it that drove the Apostle Paul? What was it that caused him to become so courageous that he would imperil his life for the sake of the good news? Consider the many risks that they endured in their ministerial journey. What kept them going was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you'd say, certainly there must be other factors that would contribute to that. I'm sure that in some measure other things would motivate the apostle and his followers. But I'm convinced that the pinnacle of motivation, the supreme thing that really constrained him for the gospel, was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me explain here. Looking back at the gospel accounts of Jesus and his disciples, we might assume that it was any one of a number of things that compelled them to follow his death at Calvary. But as we look at the events that followed the days of their suffering, only one thing drove their perseverance. Watch now. A quick review reveals that some of the things that you might have thought constrained them did not, and I'll prove why. First of all, it was not the mighty power they witnessed in his miracles. I mean, whether he was casting out demons or recovering the health of people who had an issue of blood or who had leprosy or were blind from birth or whatever. Listen, friend, you would think standing there witnessing these miraculous phenomena would drive a man or a woman to be faithful in their allegiance to Jesus Christ. But it didn't. To be an eyewitness to the majestic wonders of His healing power should have been more than enough to move them to a life of unwavering devotion. But that's not what propelled them. Watch it. At the end of His life of miracles, which included the healing of the high priest's ear that Peter had cut off in the night of His betrayal, they betrayed Him by fleeing into the darkness of the night. How can you do such a thing, Peter, James, and John, when you've been privy to so much? It was not the ongoing signs and wonders that sustained them. Furthermore, listen, it was not the promises that He affirmed in their presence by His Word that motivated them. You think, the Scripture says that the words that came from the lips of Christ, one author says, were precious. Were precious. And people were drawn. It wasn't just who He was and what He performed, but it was those precious words. They were so engaging and savory, and certainly it could be said of Him like Samuel in the Old Testament. His words never fell to the ground. But to make such promises as peace, like in John 14 and verse 27, when Jesus says, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you," or His joy in John 15 verse 11, "These things have I spoken to you that my joy might remain in you." What prospect? My joy might remain in you. And that your joy might be full. Or even His love in John 15 verse 9. He says, "As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you." These are no very simple things. These are not just ordinary gestures, friend. For Him to give them these things to the disciples in their presence, I mean, there was a world of prospect in that. But that's not what constrained them. Listen to this. Another motivation that's worthy to be cited here is that you would have thought what would arouse them to mount up against their fear was the influence of their fellow servants. Think about this. Here they are on the way to Jerusalem. This is the final hurrah. But of all things, Christ reigns on their parade. I mean, they come to Him with a spring in their step. "Lord, when You come into Your kingdom, can we sit on Your right hand, Your left hand, and consumed and constrained by selfish ambition. They aspire to those prominent positions. And guess what happens? The Scripture says that all the disciples, they were upset because that's the very thing that they wanted. They wanted preeminence in the kingdom. So here they are. They're all failures because they betrayed the Savior on the night of His passion. They run into the darkness. Well, listen, friend, I would have felt like such a hypocrite. I said, man, I gotta shore things up here. Man, I gotta present a strong front in front of these guys I was trying to be competitive with. I need to let everybody know that, listen, I'm not gonna betray Him. I'm not gonna forsake Him. No unfaithfulness resides in my life. But guess what they did? Every one of them, except for Judas, and he betrayed Him. They all forsook Him. That didn't motivate them to stand strong for Christ. And then finally, think about this. How about the passion of Christ's death? I mean, they're looking on, especially John there. They're looking on. They're seeing all the horrific details of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're seeing the shedding of blood. They're seeing the crown of thorns. They're seeing as a soldier come and pierces his side. They know the horrendous torture of being nailed to a cross. And you would think that this would engender some sympathy that would be a source of motivation for them to remain faithful. You see, witnessing the brutality of the Roman scourge should certainly challenge a man to stand strong for the King of Kings. But not even the horrific screams of the Redeemer could deter their fearfulness and make them bold. Watch now. Only, watch, the risen Christ could shake them from complacency and embolden them. It was His resurrection that could impart unwavering courage to these weak men to stand on the day of Pentecost and herald the life-giving message of the good news. But it was something they just simply wrapped their mind around, friend. They encountered Him. It wasn't just the witness of the resurrection, the event. It was the witness of the person of the resurrection. You see, yes, it was a risen Savior that bolstered them to face all odds. The odds of being reproached by the Sanhedrin in the Jewish synagogue. The odds of persecution by the aggression of unreasonable men. The odds of being killed by religious zealots. Assuredly, though, the resurrection possesses a dynamic that enables the true believer. That's you. That's me. If we're in Christ. It possesses a spiritual dynamic, brothers and sisters, that enables a true believer to deal with any opposition that would seek to dampen his quest to live for God. Listen, there is dying grace. And there is grace that comes with persecution and aggression. You may sit there this morning as a true witness of being encountered by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You know Christ. And you say, but I could never stand strong if the pressure was applied to me. You could by virtue of the fact that God gives grace at the moment you need it. I stood in the open air. I said, what am I doing out here? My knees are knocking. I'm trembling. And all of a sudden He comes. And He enlivens, and He emboldens, and He gives the grace of courage. And I'm saying things with my lips that I could have never assimilated with my logical mind. And I'm saying this is supernatural. He does this. Assuredly, the resurrection possesses a dynamic that enables every believer to deal with any opposition that would seek to dampen his quest to live for God. For example, listen to this. Look at the Apostle Paul. What did the resurrection do for this man? First of all, it conquers an evil heart of unbelief as God, listen, according to Acts 17 verse 31, our very text, it says that God has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. He said, but I've not seen it. Blessed are those who, having not seen, yet still believe. And God helps your belief. You've fixated, you've anchored your soul in the resurrection of the risen Christ. And therefore what God has done is He has given you a dynamic that compels you to overcome any insecurity or doubt about where you will spend eternity. It's for assurance, and it was in the life of the Apostle Paul. Here's another thing. It encourages us to trust God in the face of death. I don't know about you, friend, but I've been thinking a lot about death in recent days. Some of my friends are dying. Not just my age. Some young friends are dying or have died. And I have every confidence that I prayed for them in the transition, when they're transitioning into glory, that God is coming and is helping them to lay hold of the promises of God and die in faith. But listen, friend, the thing that sustains once you begin to relish in it, that will help you and give you great hope and encourage and engender assurance in you, is the resurrection. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 9. He said we had this sentence of death. There was this foreboding sense of death that everywhere they were going, what was right around the corner was the stalker, death. And yet what sustained Paul supernaturally in those days was the fact that he says, this sentence of death in ourselves we had, that we should trust, not trust in ourselves, but in God. Watch now. Who raises the dead? Do you see that? So oftentimes I've said, look, momentarily I'm tempted to cower. But when I think about His resurrection, I'm buoyed up. I'm helped. Almost to the point I want to pull a Clint Eastwood on him and say, go ahead, make my day. Because you're going to kill me? To be with Christ is far better. And then you look at the Apostle Paul, motivates us in our ministry of reconciliation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, don't miss this. Listen, brethren, if you don't look at it, listen carefully. He says, for the love of Christ constrains us. It's not the love for Christ, but the love of Christ, recognizing, perceiving by way of the Spirit how much Christ loved him. He said this love constrains because we thus judge, we thus discern, is the idea that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live now should not henceforth live unto themselves. It's no longer a self-centric life, it's a Christ-centric life. Why? Because he says they live unto themselves, they no longer live to themselves, but unto him which died for them. And there it is again, and rose again. It's a resurrection. So don't let miss the point. Listen, Paul embarks on his gospel journey with supernatural fortitude. His motivation and message centers on the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And as a result, he was compelled to make known Christ in spite of his opposition. Are you with me? Track with me now. Secondly, I want to address the importance of apologetics. Apologetics, let me remind you, is to present sound argument to protect, promote, or persuade men. It is a compelling dynamic to reason the truths of Scripture with men. If there's one word that describes the character of our society today, is that men and women are unreasonable. And it's interesting that God would say that this is the very thing that I'm going to use to appeal to people that are unregenerate, is the words from Isaiah 1 and verse 18. Come, come now. Come now.
Let us reason together.
Well, listen, friend. If you start reasoning with God, you don't have a foot to stand on. If you're a lost person, if you just give God a little time and look into His Word and consider what He says to you, you have no defense. Reasoning with God will disarm a carnal man, a stubborn disposition to repent and trust the Savior. Listen, it is the compelling dynamic to reason the truths of Scripture. You will note in verses 2 and through 4, once again, look back at our text, Acts 17, verses 2 through 4, where Paul reasons with them. It says he goes into the Sabbath 3 days straight. He's reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and there's a resurrection and rise again from the dead. And some of them were persuaded, a great multitude of devout Greeks. Hey, listen, hope this doesn't offend anybody. I don't care if it does offend you. Paul was a Calvinist. He was a sovereigntist. And yet he persuaded men. He knew that everything depended on God, but when he would logically appeal and engage in apologetics with men, he acted and persuaded as if everything depended on Paul. All the time Paul is praying, "Oh God, cause the light to shine out of darkness. Cause the light to shine out of darkness to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He's praying that. He's trusting that. But listen, friend, he's urgent. He's appealing with great powers of persuasion for men to look to Christ. We must do that. Don't be content saying, "Well, Dad, have you considered, you know, what the Bible says about salvation," in a casual way. Now, don't go to them and, you know, just share some little generic presentation of the good news. Friend, get in the trenches and share with them. Engage in them with tears and great compassion. It's irresistible. Listen. In this brief text, we can see where Paul faithfully entered the synagogue and used the approach of apologetics. That is what would be called, and once again I've already explained this, presuppositional apologetics. It is the belief, once again, that the Christian faith is the only basis for rational thought. In presuppositional apologetics, the Bible is the sole basis for determining that God and His Word are true. In other words, friend, listen, it is the confidence that the Bible can stand on its own two feet. I don't need to dress it up. You know, it's like Spurgeon said, it's like a lion. You don't have to defend it, just turn it loose. Just speak what God says. The word reason here in verse 2 means to say thoroughly. In other words, watch now, he provided a set of convincing arguments or logical disputes to prove the identity and resurrection of Christ. I'm almost finished. Now listen. In our day, this should be the common method by which we communicate why the gospel can be trusted. There was a day when men had enough knowledge, in previous generations, they had enough knowledge of the nature of holiness and sin and the gospel that they didn't need a discourse from us to set the tables for them to understand Christ. But not so any longer, friend. Take nothing for granted and don't use gigantic words that people can't understand. But with a deficiency of good understanding, we must lay a biblical foundation of the faith. This is apologetics. Now watch. There has come a day when it is imperative that we validate the resurrection by biblically underscoring, are you with me now, how it was witnessed by men in Christ's day. Examples, look at His own disciples. Look at the women who served him. They were witnesses to his resurrection. And then over 500 witnesses that saw him. What's my point here? I remember I had a professor in school that probably, arguably, was the greatest soul winner I've ever seen. He was always coming to chapel just with this glow in his face of people that he had led to Christ. I cannot believe for a minute that Sumner Wimp was a manipulator or he was a decisionist. But he would thoroughly present the gospel. But here's an aspect of the gospel that he really explained, he expounded people, that he was seen by 500 witnesses. Now listen, if that's not important, then why would the Holy Spirit inspire the writers to tell us that? Listen, this is how it's validated. We had over 500 men and women that gave proof. They attested to the resurrection. People need to know that. This is not something we concoct to make our message more soothing or more acceptable. Christ was seen after he arose from the dead. Watch now. In response to Paul's reasoning or logical biblical argument, the Scripture says that there were some that were persuaded. Are you with me? Simply put, according to the Greek wordage here, they were convinced to believe. They were convinced to believe. So once again, here's Paul. You think Paul was extraordinary, friend? No, listen. He said, I am what I am by the grace of God. He had an intellect on him. There's no doubt about that. But I don't believe the apostle ever depended on that intellect to convey the message in power. I think he was enthusiastic. I think it came from his innermost being. But as he engaged sinners, he engaged them with fervent, logical arguments. And so must we. And that's real difficult, you know, to expect that from a phlegmatic. And somebody just said, well, you know, I don't offend anybody or anything, you know, and I don't know what to say and all that. Say it, man. Say it. In saying it, as Piper said, and he mentioned it the other day, future grace is dispensed. God all of a sudden emboldens you, and you stand back and say, is that me talking? Say it. Don't minimize the importance of wrangling in a good way with sinners. Now here's a third point I want to address, and then we pray. I'd like to give you an additional encouragement here. Listen. One's response to the message of the resurrection seems to determine the outcome of its power. Boy, does that ever sound Arminian? Well, that's what the Scripture says. Now listen. One's response to the message of the resurrection seems to determine the outcome of its power. You see, once again, I remind you that regeneration precedes faith, yes. You don't believe and then get regenerated. Regeneration precedes faith. But how a man responds to the gospel will often determine his fate. How a man responds. Listen to this. In verses 10 and 12 in our text, it says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they were in the synagogue of the Jews. They were more fair-minded, means noble, than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. The word means eagerness, teachability, pliability. And searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, it says, don't miss the word therefore. You always ask yourself the question, what is therefore, therefore? It's reflecting back on the previous thought. Many of them believed. What determined their salvation? Well, obviously God saves to the uttermost. He is Lord of salvation. However, though, you find in the Scripture where the Scripture emphasizes that the way we receive the Word makes all the difference in the world. Let me explain. Are you ready for this? You will notice that the Bereans received the Word with an eager attentiveness, is what the Greek word means there. They listened with respect to the gospel. They did not resist it or reject it. James 1:21 says, "Of his own will begat he us, did he birth us." How? With meekness, as they received the word of God. With meekness. With meekness. It's interesting, the word meekness there means without resistance. In other words, I don't come with this type of a gesture like I'm yawning, like I'm not interested. I don't come with my dukes held high because the object of my contempt is the guy that is insulting me because he's suggesting that I'm not a Christian. Rather, I'm coming like a little child, eyes open, ears peeled, listening intently. Matthew 18, "Except you become as a little child, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." And if you've got a self-willed disposition and you're stubborn to the hilt, and I mean, you hide it well. You hide it well around people. When family members or folks try to engage you with the gospel, you hide it well. But deep down inside, man, you're resisting to the hilt. You are stiff-arming these people. You don't want to hear what they have to say, and you want to make sure you present a strong front, like nobody's going to convince me. If that is what you do, all you're going to do is go to hell. And God's going to take pleasure in it. Because as John MacArthur said in that message the other day, at first they would not believe, and then it came to a point under God's judgment they could not believe. And one day we will all in rapturous applause praise the Lamb as these loved ones who rejected Christ so consistently will be cast into the lake of fire. We will shout hallelujah to the praise of God's justice. So that's why it's so important. Don't delay. Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Don't delay. Come now. His grace is extended to you now. Take advantage of it now. So anyway, here's the final thought. In closing, I want to challenge the believer and the non-believer this morning. First of all, please don't miss this. I will address Christians on the importance of meditating on the resurrection. Let me just underscore this. Are you with me? Much of our dullness, our lack of victory over sin, or our unbelief as Christians are the result of not withdrawing from the noise and busyness of this world to meditate on those gospel components that enable us to live our life for God's glory. Watch this. We would advantage ourselves greatly, brothers and sisters, we will advantage ourselves greatly if we preach the gospel to ourselves every day. For I remind you once again that the very gospel that is the power of God for our salvation is the power of God for our sanctification, for our soothing during seasons of depression, for our enablement to better love our wives and submit to our husbands. Listen, I don't know if you've read it or not, just a really brief little thing. It's kind of choppy, but it's rich in content. But it's a gospel primer. And the guy that wrote it was Milton Vincent. And he says at the beginning of the book, he said, "Since I've been preaching the gospel daily to myself, I find myself sinning less. But more importantly, I find myself regaining my footing after I have sinned." And isn't that what we want, friend? I mean, listen, if I botch things up and I sin against my God, I want to know how quickly I can get back to God's favor. Let me tell you this morning, good news. Good news. The gospel's not just good news for the lost. It's good news for the saints. Here's the good news. Calvary makes it a short way back. You don't have to beat yourself up. You don't have to listen to the allegations and accusations of the devil. Listen, friend, you confess before God, God, you're right. I'm wrong. I agree with you. I've sinned. You're right back in standing with God regardless of how you feel. That's the gospel-driven life. What am I saying? There is much profit in shutting out distractions to meditate on these gospel components that purify and stabilize us spiritually. Watch. And at the heart of those gospel truths is the resurrection. The resurrection. But we must be intentional. Did you hear me? We must be intentional, friend. You can't sit here this morning with an open Bible or with a nod in your head or an occasional whispered amen and then leave and go and forget what manner of man you are. You've got to be intentional in incorporating this principle of preaching the gospel to yourself and relishing in the resurrection each day. There's so much there. It's like my buddy Paul Washer says, he said, you know, Brother Don, when we get to heaven, we're going to know a lot. And I said, yeah, we'll know a lot in our glorified state. He said, but you know something, brother? He said, we're going to be hunting down, searching down the beauties of the atonement for all eternity. And when he first said that to me, I said, why wait? If I do it now, it's going to work to my advantage. It's going to help me in my marriage. It's going to help me in my mortification of sin. Listen, we will never know the enabling power of His resurrection until we prioritize it in our meditation and prayer life. So, here's the final word, and that is I want to encourage those who are outside of Christ. There are some of you here this morning that by your own admission, you have not yet come into the kingdom. And I love you. I pity you, but I love you. And I pray for you consistently. But listen, I make this appeal to you in closing. As we've already looked at, God has validated all His promises by raising Christ from the dead. Every one of them. Every one of them. Every promise has been made effectual because God has raised His Son from the dead. And not just a few of these promises, but every promise of eternal life. Listen, let me conclude by saying this to you. By mentioning just two of them. One is in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. This is so simple. How in the world people can miss it? I guess the simplicity insults them. But all that come unto me, I'm not going to cast away. I will not cast aside. I will not reject. That's a promise for you, sir. For you, lady, if you're outside of Christ this morning, come to this Savior who God has shown His love in the person of by suffering and dying in your place on the cross, shedding His blood, that you might not be abandoned by God, but know eternal life through the power of His resurrection. Secondly, in John 3, verse 36, Jesus said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath. The word wrath there means violent passion of the Almighty abides on Him. So what's the promise? You believe in Him, you'll see life. And I've told you this before, brothers and sisters. I've told you this before. Listen, why does God make it so simple? Because man in his nature always wants to feel like he needs to do something. I need to tweak this. I need to leave this. I need to quit doing this. No, friend, come as you are. The reason He makes it so wonderfully simple is to annihilate your pride. To annihilate your pride. So you're going to stiffen your neck on the inside, on the outside, man, you'll warmly shake everybody's hand and smile at them and you'll leave the building day, but on the inside, you're resisting in your heart. I'm telling you, if you come just as you are right now, He will show Himself mighty to save you. Believe me. Believe the book. believe the book. I believe it with all my heart. Let's pray together. Thank you, dear Lord Jesus, that you are the resurrection. And every person that is in you has risen to walk in newness of life. And the implications are so glorious. What peace and joy and sense of assurance and help from the Father is afforded all those who repent and believe that gospel. And what help through adversity and fearfulness of death and depression is afforded to the saints as we relish in the resurrection. Bless the message this morning to the lives of your people and to those who are not your people and you long for them to be. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.